Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. The scripture reads, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Go ahead and keep your Bibles open and bow your heads and pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the last few weeks we've been looking at our discipleship process in the church. So for Pilgrim United Methodist Church, our mission is growing disciples of Jesus and being missionaries. And so then you ask, well, what does it mean to grow in discipleship? And so we've got four parts to our process. We worship together, we do small groups together, we do spiritual disciplines, and we do missions and ministry. The first week we did this, we talked about being set apart as God's holy people, and then we met afterwards with we had a small group kind of time going on, so we thought about how we grow in small groups. Last week, I said the object of your worship matters. So our worship matters, and kind of asks, where is your worship directed, what is the object of your worship? And today I want us to think a bit about spiritual disciplines, and I'm thinking about that because our study of Scripture matters. So spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, studying Scripture. Scripture study is crucial. It changes you. We're so impacted by the world around us. We live in the world around us, the culture around us, and since it's just a part of our everyday life and everything, we don't always notice how it changes and shapes our way of thinking, how just we buy into the value systems of the world around us. And Scripture offers a corrective to that. As you study Scripture, Scripture starts to shape your imagination, starts to shape your moral and ethical values, starts to shape how you even understand how those conversations and things go. And it's, I know one of the blessings for me as a pastor has been that I need to, I'm expected to come up with a sermon every week. Like, that's one of my job things. And not only a sermon every week, but a new sermon every week, which is rough. Because you're like, oh, you did such a good job preaching, Pastor. If that was true, I could do the same sermon like 3 weeks in a row. But that's not what you mean. You mean a different, new and different sermon every week. So every week I study Scripture and wrestle with it. And, after over a decade of doing that, that impacts you. You have this cumulative effect of it shaping you, and it's just an important part of what it means for us to be Christians. And I'm bringing this up because my study of Scripture this week deeply unsettled me, deeply disturbed me. There were two things that were happening. I was studying Matthew chapter 5, and I also read an article by one of my favorite authors, David Bentley Hart, and he had written a reflection. He'd spent some time translating the New Testament, so he's releasing a translation of the New Testament. And he was just reflecting on what he had learned or thought about after translating the New Testament as to what New Testament Christianity was and how different it was from kind of where we're at. And thinking about that article and then studying this, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, left me really disturbed, really shaken. I'll say it this way. As I think about what New Testament Christianity is, it makes me wonder, have I even begun to live a life that's consistent with New Testament Christianity? I feel like I don't even know if I've started to live the way that the New Testament would have me live. Like, it was really kind of foundationally shaking to me. One of the things that Dr. Hart wrote in his article was, he said, "I think it's reasonable to ask whether in our wildest imaginings we could even desire to be the kinds of persons that the New Testament describes as fitting the pattern of life in Christ." So what he's saying is not, can we live as people who are fitting New Testament Christianity? He's saying, well, no, that's just not going to happen. Can we even desire to live the way the New Testament, like the New Testament Christian pattern of life, is so different from what we're used to? The question isn't, are you doing it? The question is, can you even desire to live that way? And he said, I think the fairly obvious answer is that we cannot. That's how different it is. And he said, I mean that most of us would find Christianity truly cast in the New Testament mold is fairly obnoxious, civically reprobate, ideologically unsound, economically destructive, politically irresponsible, socially discreditable, and really just a bit indecent. That the New Testament of view of Christianity and of how we live our lives is so different from our world and from the culture in which we live, that living that way, like if we ran into a New Testament Christian, we would see them as indecent. Like, well, you're just irresponsible. You're giving everything away. You're not, you're ideologically unsound. You're civically reprobate. You're just fighting the goads at every turn. This just doesn't seem right. I was thinking about that, and I was reminded of a lecture I went to back in September, where Dr. Kevin Watson, he's a historian, specifically a Methodist historian, was talking about kind of some of the broad sweeps of our denomination in the early 1800s, how as Methodists, the Methodist movement grew, there was kind of a turn, a decision point within Methodism where they decided they wanted a religion that would match the greatness of this great new country that we had. And he said he kind of saw from that point on, one of the things Methodists sought was respectability. Methodists had the numbers, and now they sought kind of social and public respectability. And he said what that means is that every time you preach in a Methodist church, you're preaching to a people, you're preaching to pews full of people who have been shaped by that denomination that has sought public respectability. And the fact of the matter is that if New Testament Christianity is an embarrassment, if it's not respectable, if it's something that good and decent citizens of the world today would look at and say, well, that's just simple and dumb and kicks against things, that if New Testament Christianity goes against the flow that much, our challenge is we're in churches that have emphasized us being respectable. And what if our very faith is just not a respectable thing in worldly terms? That's unsettling, and that's deeply unsettling. So I bring these up to point these out. This is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, maybe you've heard that term before. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's a collection of teaching from Jesus, and it's you need to read the stuff. Like, it's an amazing collection of teaching that is incredibly challenging, like unsettling, disturbing, challenging. And you really need to let it sink in. Like, don't just take my word for it. Read it and see what Jesus is telling us to do, what Jesus is teaching people to do, and say, maybe you'll say to yourself, yeah, I don't know if I'm doing this right. Verses 1 to 12, these contain what are known as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are this mind-blowingly bizarre collection of sayings. I mean, one of the things that happens sometimes when you go to church long enough, you hear these things. So you've probably, if you've been to church long enough, you've probably heard the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the this, blessed are the that. And you hear that stuff, and you hear it long enough, and then you just become familiar with it, and you're not shocked by it. The last thing, I mean, did you catch the last blessed? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people revile you. That's just dumb, right? Let's be honest. Like, you're not blessed then. That stinks. When people revile you. This is just a bizarre collection of things, a bizarre collection of sayings. And Dr. R.T. France says, this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, begins with, he calls it a manifesto on the values of the kingdom of heaven. A manifesto on the values of the kingdom of heaven. That in the Beatitudes, we see this manifesto on the values of the kingdom of heaven. And here we live within the kingdom of the world, and we see held up the values of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, the paradoxical character of most of its recommendations reverses the conventional values of society. Like, reverses. Like, they're not just a little bit. It's like, well, you're mostly right, society. We just go the... It's like, no, society's going this direction, and then the Sermon on the Mount is going directly against it. Like that whole idea of swimming against the stream, that's exactly what's going on, which is swimming against the stream is like a nice kind of visual until you're called to actually live it. I mean, it's this really kind of disturbing thing. He says it reverses the conventional values of society and commends those whom the world in general dismisses as losers and wimps. Blessed are the losers. And then the question is, does your life reflect these values at all? So we want to look at those one by one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we look at blessed are the poor in spirit. And as we hear blessed are the poor in spirit, I think immediately what typically happens is immediately hear the word poor, blessed are the poor. Well, we immediately begin making excuses for it. Well, it says poor in spirit because it doesn't really mean poor. Like, it doesn't really mean like people without money. It doesn't mean that we should really give all of our money away and become poor ourselves. Like, if this is holding up values of the kingdom of God, it's not saying that it's really better to be poor, right? Because then that would kind of compel us that maybe we should be giving away like all of our money. And it certainly can't mean that because that is economically irresponsible. Like, I need to be able to take care of myself. And so we immediately go into these excuses how it says poor in spirit. It can't really mean poor. It can't really mean what it says to be meaning because it shouldn't really do that. And then we notice in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, verse 20, it just says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Which is disturbing because then it gets rid of that poor in spirit thing and said, well, but I thought it just meant an attitude of being a poor. Like, poor in spirit means like you have the right humble attitude. Well, I can do that, but I'm not going to give away all my money. And then it just says, blessed are you who are poor. And then verse 24, chapter 6 of Luke, verse 24 says, woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your consolation. And so what he's saying is, look, if you've got wealth in your life, you know, live it up because that's your heaven. And to the people who are poor and have nothing, they're going to get something better later on. And that's really disturbing to us because now it's like, it's almost like it's suggesting that we should just give away all our money. But it can't be saying that we really have to give away all our money. Of course, in Matthew 19, Jesus tells that one guy to give away all his money. But I'm glad Jesus just told that one guy because he must have been a really special case, right? Certainly Jesus wouldn't demand that of me to give away all my money. And Jesus tells this guy to give away all his money and it's kind of shocking to everyone. They're like, geez, Jesus, why did you tell him to give away all his money? And Jesus says, well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And so then we're like, oh my gosh, and you've probably heard these kind of weird descriptions of, well, back in Jesus' day, there was a gate called the eye of the needle, and if a camel kneeled, it could crawl through. There was no eye of the needle gate. What he's saying is what it seems like he's saying. It's easier for the camel to fit through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, isn't going to happen. I've kind of imagined it. Like, could you put a camel in a blender and liquefy it and then pass it through? But that's not what Anne's saying. No, don't go down this trail. But he's saying, look, it's not going to happen. And it was such a confusing thing. The disciples followed that conversation up by saying, well, who can be saved? Can any of these guys be saved? And God says, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it really seems to be saying here that it's better to be poor, which is bizarre. that it's better to just give your money away. That's bizarre. Like, that's just so, it's, and when you think about it, like, we can think, well, in our society, like, I don't worship money like some people in our society, which is all fine and good, but that's not even close to what Jesus is calling me to do. Because you know who's not poor? Me. You. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, yeah, but Pastor, you don't even know. Like, you don't even know. We don't have much disposable income. You don't even know. Like, and we're raising four kids on one salary, right? I understand the lack of disposable income, but you know what? I'm not poor. This church gives money to missionaries, and one of the missionary groups in Haiti, I remember the missionaries standing up here, were giving money to build these, basically these little shacks that have solid walls so that the people inside can do things like keep out the rats, because rats come in at night and gnaw off parts of children's ears. Those folks are poor. They're poor. I'm not. They're poor. I'm not. And this says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I realize, I'm not there. I'm not there. Those people's only hope is that there really is a God, and God someday really is going to do something. I've got all sorts of things to hope, and I can hope for a raise. I can hope for better food. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Which, I mean, again, I'm going to have the second funeral today in 2 days. That's just a bizarre thing to say. Like, that just seems wrong. Like, why would you say blessed are those who mourn? Like, if you're mourning, you're not lucky. That's not a good thing. Like, nobody wants to be mourning. If you're mourning, it means you've lost someone that you love, or you've lost something that is dear to you. Here in the blessed are those who mourn, it probably has the sense of people who are painfully oppressed. Like, people who have been oppressed by the systems around them, and they have no way to change anything, no way to bring about any change. And they're mourning their life, and they're mourning that God is seemingly slow to make things better. And Jesus is saying, yeah, those people who are grieving, maybe just grieving a loss or grieving just the general situation of their lives, they are lucky. They are blessed. Good for them. People who mourn loss, people who mourn know what loss is. People who mourn know that things are not okay. Like, people who mourn, they know things are not okay. People who mourn know that there's injustice. People who mourn have seen the face of evil. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, because they're going to receive comfort. And I realize that my values that are shaped by this world, that are, they're just not the same as this. It's really unsettling to me. Blessed are the meek. By the meek, it's talking about people who are humble. Humbled in the sense of being oppressed. These are not the arrogant or the self-confident. They're not the assertive go-getters. These are the ones who are getting beaten up. These are not the winners. They're not the winners who have won so much. They're sick of winning. That's not who this is talking about. This is talking about the losers, the ones on the other end of that equation, the ones who have gotten beaten up. I mean, who looks at losers and says, hey, I'd like to be more like them? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the ones who have no control over their lives. They've just been beaten up and caught the raw end of things. They don't have any power to actually affect the positive change in their lives that they need to be. This is like the whole American ideal is like, well, you can come here and have the opportunity to work really hard, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and transform your life. Like, that's like the opposite of what this is saying. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a descriptive way to say it. Who's going to hunger and thirst for righteousness? People, who's going to hunger and thirst for justice? People who really need righteousness, who really need justice, who really need things set right. People who really need things set right. This, I was thinking about this, and I was watching a thing on the television, I don't know, last week. One of those news magazine things where they take like an hour to go over some sort of a terrible case and the detectives involved, all that stuff. And this particular story was a story about these four young teenage girls who in the 90s were brutally murdered, and then the building was burned down around them, and they burned up and everything. And so this horrible thing happened in the 90s. This show was on like last week in 2017, and there was still no one was caught, no one was charged, there was no answers, no one was held accountable. There was no justice. You had these families of these four young girls who were saying, you know, some of these families were saying, you know, I could be a grandma right now. I could be a grandpa, but no. This was taken from me. And no one's in jail for it. They couldn't catch, no one was caught. There was no justice. Those folks hunger and thirst for things to be set right. They hunger and thirst for things to be set right. What that means. Blessed are the merciful. Literally, the people who show mercy. People who are not after vengeance. People who are not seeking payback. People, when you've been struck, that are not trying to strike back. When people who have been insulted are not trying to double insult back. People who are not taking advantage of weaker folks around them. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful people are people who are willing to see things from the other's point of view. That, by the way, is not how we're doing things currently. We're not taking the time to see things from the other's point of view. We're trying to just force our point of view on others. Blessed are the merciful who see things from the other point of view. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful people set aside the assumption that it's honorable to desire revenge. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Whoops, I'm behind on this. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart is the condition of your inner person. Your thoughts, your motivations. Yeah, you can even do the right things, but are you doing the right things from the right motivations? The pure in heart. What if we had a magical microchip that we inserted into your brain and it recorded all of your innermost thoughts and motivations and desires, and we collected that for the week and then played them on the big screen next week? Does that sound like a good time? Is there anybody pure in heart? Is there anybody that would feel comfortable with that? Are you pure in heart? If you look through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it addresses some of the pure in heart stuff. Are you pure in heart? Are you pure from lust, from hatred, from divorce, from seeking other people's approval and not God's? Are you pure from greed, from lack of worry and concern, trying to control your own life? Are you pure of heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. This whole thing is just a whole different set of values than the ones we're in. Blessed are the peacemakers. This teaches that the kingdom of heaven is not won by force. The kingdom of heaven is not brought about by force. As Christian folks who desire the kingdom of heaven to come, we are not to use a strong man or violence to hammer in God's designs and God's will. We are not to use a strong man of violence to hammer in God's designs, God's will. Blessed are the peacemakers, it said. We are to seek peace. Seeking peace is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing, like praying for your enemies. Like not striking back when someone strikes at you, whether it's verbal or physical. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. This is just silly, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Examples of persecution that are given just right here are when people revile you. You are lucky. You are blessed when people revile you. That's crazy talk. I don't like when people mildly dislike me, let alone someone reviling me. Blessed are you, it says, when people revile you, when people utter evil falsely against you. When you're treated like the prophets, how are the prophets treated? Namely, they're rejected, flogged, killed, run out of town. They just, in general, don't fit in. The persecuted ones, their loyalty to God causes further suffering. I want you to think about that. Your payoff for doing the right thing is more junk is thrown at you. We've got this whole thing with folks calling themselves Christians that do this whole, like, I don't know, this kind of name it, claim it stuff, like if you're righteous, then God will like give you material stuff. And then here is like the opposite. Here it's saying, look, you're blessed when you do the right thing and still more crap happens to you. When you do the right thing and your reward for following Jesus and doing the right thing, and your reward is the world just kicks you in the teeth again. That's when you know you're really blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, the big picture is these things that are held up, these values that are raised up, this manifesto on the values of the kingdom of heaven, as we look at them and think about these values, and if we're realistic and think about how does my life match up with those values, how does even what I think matches up with those values, I think there's just no way to do this. I mean, the more I study this, the more I look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the more I think about what is really called for by New Testament Christianity, the more I think about this, the more I think it just doesn't fit in our world. Like, you just can't run a world this way, right? Like, you can't run a government on these principles. You can't run a government that doesn't strike back. That just can't happen, right? This is not tenable. It's not responsible to just give away all your money. I mean, somebody has to be responsible and plan for retirement. Like, that's just not something you can do. And how can you even participate in government if you have a New Testament Christianity? Neither party passes the New Testament Christianity test. I don't know if you've noticed this, but no political party passes the New Testament Christianity test. And I like read this stuff and I was thinking about it and really like letting it sink in. And as I read this stuff, I was thinking about our American political system and our leadership, and I thought, I'm not even sure that any of us who actually voted in November should be able to look ourselves in the mirror if we're thinking about this New Testament Christianity stuff. And I say that, and you may think, well, but Pastor Andy, you don't understand, right? Like, we've got to be able to compromise somewhere if we are going to get things done. Like, you have to be able to work within the system. There's not a perfect candidate, and instead you pick people who are just doing some of the things that you can affirm and that sort of stuff. I don't know that that's accurate. Because as I read this, and as I look at like how impossible it is to actually live that out in the world, I kind of come to the conclusion, it's almost like Jesus literally didn't have in mind a kingdom that's anything like the ones we have in this world. It's almost like Jesus was literally talking about a different kind of a kingdom than we tend to set up as sinful humans. It's almost like he's calling us to be completely separate from the world in the way we do things, in the way we go about business. Like, incompatible with the fallen world around us. Look, none of us gets through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 unscathed. You value the wrong things. I value the wrong things. This was unsettling, you can probably tell, this was unsettling for me this week. And like, one of the things I figure out is, look, if I'm going to be really bothered by Scripture and really challenged, you have to too, because I'm not special. Like, you have to wrestle with this too. This is hard stuff. Jesus is calling us to live lives that are very different than the lives we see around us. And shame on us for blending it. Shame on us for blending it. David Bentley Hart writes, to live as the New Testament requires, we should have to become strangers and sojourners on the earth. To have here no enduring city, to belong to a kingdom that's truly not of this world. And then he writes, and surely we can't do that, can we? We are called to be strangers and sojourners on this earth. The way this earth runs is not our home. It's not our home. And it shouldn't feel like our home. Our home is not yet. And so that gets into the flip side of this. And I think some of the hopeful stuff, here's the flip side. There's so many times, I don't know about you, but there's so many times I don't feel like I fit in this world. There's so many times I just don't feel like I fit. Like, As my values and my mind is more and more shaped by Scripture, and as I'm changed, I feel like my values in the way of understanding anything are constantly under attack. Like, I don't feel like I fit in. And I see injustice happen, and I simply don't have a good answer for it. I see systems in place, and I don't know how to make it better. And the Beatitudes tell me that this holy discomfort is exactly where you're supposed to be. The way the world is now is not your home. This is not the kingdom that I belong to. And so I shouldn't be comfortable with it. We shouldn't be comfortable with it because this isn't our home. The Beatitudes tell us that, you know, those poor kids that we give money to, someday things are going to turn around for them. Jesus is going to come back. And someday things are going to turn around for them. The Beatitudes tell us that everyone who's mourning today, these two families that have had funerals this weekend, God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming. And you will be comforted. The Beatitudes say, hey, if you've been beaten up, if you're a loser, if you're downtrodden, if you can't seem to pull things together, things are not always going to be this way. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's going to be different. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is our King. No one else. No one else. Jesus is our King. As Christians, we need to claim that. Jesus is our King. Jesus' kingdom, that's our kingdom. The way Jesus runs business, that's our rules. That's our home. That's where we belong. Jesus' kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. And I guess as I studied the passage this week, it just made me realize that I still get trapped in putting my hope here in this world and things in it. And I need to be reminded that my hope isn't here. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I know it's hard to be strangers and foreigners. I know it's hard to be aliens in this land. And you know what? I love our country. But our country is not the kingdom of God. Our country is not the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is our King. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom. And it's hard because since we were designed for heaven, we want to have this home. And since we want to have this home, we want to make this home where we're at. And it's hard to know that being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means that as long as we live in this fallen world, we will not have we'll not be at home. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are sojourners. We are refugees in a foreign land. You and I, right now. And so maybe you're like me. Maybe your heart falls in love with the wrong stuff too. And so I hope that this calls you back. Because we are Jesus people, living as strangers on this earth and foreigners in this land. And like I said, I know it's hard to do that. I know it's hard to live as strangers when your heart longs for home. And I know that destines us to a life of rejection and poverty and grief and persecution. I know that destines us to a lifetime of feeling like we're on the outside looking in. But you need to realize this. Our King Jesus is coming. Our King Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's bringing the real kingdom of God with him. And then we will be home. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.